Of all the letters to the churches, it may be the most recognizable, but least understood. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shows us that the letter to the church of Laodicea is a letter of rebuke. And yet, Christ offers a restoration so complete that it could only come from the gospel. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 9th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, When the Church Mirrors the Culture.
Good morning. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3. We've come to the final letter to the seven churches of the apocalypse, the church of Laodicea, and this may be probably the most recognizable letter as well as the least understood. This letter is to a church with problems, and all churches fall into that category in some way. There are no perfect churches, and because churches consist of imperfect people, and that's why church hopping doesn't usually pay off. One poet, he wrote, "I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church that has no empty pews, this preacher never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none are proud, but all are meek, where gossips never peddle lies, or make complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me." The reality is that during the writing of the New Testament, there were already heresies and morality issues and problems within the church. That's why I find it ironic when I hear someone say that we need to get back to the New Testament church, as if the New Testament church didn't have problems. You only have to read the New Testament to realize that all of the letters in the New Testament are occasional writings. They're written as the apostles are writing because there is a problem and they're trying to address that problem. That's what's prompting they're writing. Or sometimes you'll hear people say, we need to get back to the teaching of the apostolic church. The apostolic church had problems. This was a church controlled by bishops who were viewed as essentially princes of the church, and they were in a second tier or a higher tier than that of pastors, and that means that we would all be Episcopalian today. And yet, when we look at the idea of this hierarchical system, that's not what we see anywhere in the New Testament as far as how church government should work. And so, you know, not to mention that the early church, the councils came together because there were people within the early church that were having a corrupting influence, who were bringing false teaching and so forth. And those things need to be corrected based on the unadulterated word of God. And so there is no going back to a perfect church. You can't have a perfect church with imperfect people. The church is in Christ. And that, you know, when we're looking for a good church, we want a place that's preaching the gospel, that's church discipline is carried out, or rightly administering to the or ministering the sacraments or ordinances of the church. And so to say that a church has problems would be to write to the church of every age. Jeff Spry, he says this, he says, "Not long after the ascension of Jesus Christ, we find the first churches to exist were just as fouled up as ours are today. We even suffer through the same types of problems. The church in Ephesus was zealous for doctrinal purity, but grew cold towards one another. The church in Pergamum was full of love and compassion, but in danger of moral and doctrinal compromise. The church in Thyatira was growing but allowed false teaching to remain in their midst. The church in Sardis was well known and respected in the community but was slowly dying from spiritual malnutrition. And so the church in Laodicea is also sickly in many ways. But before we go any further, let's look to this letter. This is Revelation chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. The city in Laodicea sat four square on the intersection of these two major trade routes that ran through the heart of Asia. And so the city had four main gates. Each gate opened up to these trade routes. And so you'd have travelers and merchants. You would almost be funneled into the financial life of the city if you were following this to the coast. Travelers were arriving all the time. And so you had commerce from hospitality trades as well. And so Laodicea sat in the middle of the Lycus River Valley. And in that valley, you had three major cities, the tri-cities, if you would, of the day. And you had Laodicea was the greatest of the three. You had Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles to the north. And you had Colossae, which sat about 10 miles to the east. And so along with Laodicea, these ancient cities formed a triangle of sorts with the Lycus River running through the center. And largely because of the trade route and the successful industry, Laodicea became quite rich. It became the banking and financial center of the region, really the wealthiest city of the area. And so wealthy that about 30 years or so prior to this letter being written, there was a massive earthquake. And so Rome, in response, offered to send the FEMA of the day to help with rebuilding. Laodicea said, "No, thank you. We got this." They refused any government assistance, and they prided themselves on the fact that they didn't need any handouts. They could take care of their own. And they did rebuild it. And the wealthy citizens made it a spectacular city. They made it better than it was before the earthquake. And so Laodicea gained a reputation of being self-sufficient, of taking care of their own. Along with being a financial center, Laodicea was also known for its textile industry. It was a great sourcing of the choicest of black wool, much better than even the bonds black wool. The wool produced in the region was a glossy black. The Greek geographer Strabo, he said, "The country around Laodicea produces sheep remarkable not only for the softness of their wool, in which they surpass even Miletus, but also for its raven black color, and they get a splendid revenue from it." They were also known for medicine. There was a medical school right there in Laodicea. They produced a Phrygian powder. The school was important enough that the founder of the school, this man by the name of Zeuxis, it was his image that appeared in the back of the coinage for a period of time. The type of medicine that Laodicea became most famous for was ophthalmology. And we actually have first century works that have detailed recipes for eye salves coming out of Laodicea, treatments for all these various eye conditions. And Laodicea became very well known for that. And then last of interest to us will be Laodicea's water supply. Laodicea had no good source of water at all. Hierapolis to the north was famous for its mineral hot springs. And just like hot springs are used today, people would go there for their healing properties. And so you would travel to Hierapolis because of the water, because of the hot springs that you could soak in and bring healing to your body. And then if you went east to Colossae, Colossae had mountain springs, fresh, cold, refreshing water. And so without a water source, Laodicea was in the predicament of needing to pipe it in. And even today, if you go there, you can see these large stones that were probably around that high, carved, and they were kind of square, and they were laid to form a piping system, and it was hollowed out. A tube was hollowed out about that round to bring in all the fresh water from a distance. And even the Lycus River, which was only a little while north of Laodicea, couldn't be used. It was dry in the summer. And so they had to pipe in water from the hill country to the south of Laodicea, about 5 miles. There are hot springs up in that hill country. But just imagine the engineering and the labor that it took to construct piping that would bring water, piping out of stone that would bring water a distance of 5 miles. But south of the city, you had these hot water springs, much like Hierapolis. But after the water traveled 5 miles, it arrived warm. And you would have to let it sit and cool before you could really use it. And the problem really became that there was such a high mineral content, calcium carbonate in the water, that the waters were petrifying, not very potable. And even though the water was warm, it was never refreshing to drink. But the greatest problem was the calcium carbonate. And you can still see them and see that encrusting the pipes to this day. But that water had emetic qualities as well. And that's going to be important for us as the letter continues. So here we have a city. It's known for its great wealth. It's known for producing the finest wool, which was highly sought after in making very rich clothing. It was known for its school of medicine, especially its ophthalmology and its production of eye salves, and it was known for having horrible water. Each of those elements are very important in understanding this letter. I don't think I've ever studied a section of Scripture where the historical background made such a difference in how we should interpret this passage than what we have before us in the letter to Laodicea. As we've done in previous weeks, we'll divide this into four parts: personalized greeting, the prophetic assessment, the pastoral exhortation, as well as the promised reward. The personalized greeting is absolutely incredible here. This is the way Jesus describes himself in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Now, not many of us would think to describe Jesus with that first title. He describes himself as the Amen. Now, Amen is a very interesting word. It is rarely translated. It's usually just brought in to the receiving language. So the Hebrew word Amen becomes the Greek word Amen, which becomes the Latin word Amen, and then we have the English word Amen. So just by knowing that word, you now know a word in at least four languages, four very different languages. And so how we often use it is at the end of a prayer, and the word has these two basic connotations. The first is that it is an expression of agreement. And so when we say amen, when we hear a prayer, we are agreeing with what that prayer held. And the second is it's an agreement of, or it's an expression of affirmation or belief. What the word denotes is truth. It denotes certainty, trustworthiness, reliability, dependability. And so Jesus is not just saying amen, as in he's verifying the truth of a statement. Rather, he is saying that he is the amen. In other words, he's the source of all truth. He is very God of very God. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65, this is how he described God. He said, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. That phrase, God of truth, in the Hebrew is Elohim Amen, is the God of Amen. And so in the New Testament, Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate, would say to people things like, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or he would say, truly, I say to you that the tax collector and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. Or he would say, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That word, truly, in the Greek, is amen. And so Jesus is claiming absolute truth. Amen, amen, I say to you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Listen. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. When we often think of the promises of God, but how often do we think that the promises of God have their fulfillment, have their yes in the person of Jesus Christ and in no other? Jesus Christ is our yes and amen. And so logically, building upon that expression, Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness. By the way, faithful in the apocalypse is faithful unto death. Jesus was faithful unto death. And this goes back to John's vision of Jesus in chapter 1. I'll just read that really quickly to you in verse 5. Jesus says, John writes, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. And so this is also an allusion to Isaiah chapter 43, where God calls Israel a witness. And this is a very messianic passage, Isaiah 43 verses 10 through 12. This is what the prophet Isaiah writes. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, speaking of Israel, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. God is calling Israel his witness. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the faithful Son. Christ is the one who has not been led away into sin and apostasy. And all who are in Christ share this. Christ is our amen. In Isaiah 43, Israel is called the witness of the creation. Jesus here is the witness of both. He is not only the creator God, but he is the firstborn of the new creation. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. He's the firstborn from the dead, and it is his resurrection that brought in the new creation. He is the Amen. He is the beginning. To the church in Smyrna, he wrote, "The first and the last who was dead and who comes to life says this." And it is from this God of truth, God of the Amen, who gives the prophetic assessment. And so you know it is a true assessment of the church. And this is what we see in verses 15 to 17. And we'll just take this a little bit out of time. But like the letter to the church in Sardis, this particular letter, there are no words of praise here. This is a letter of rebuke. This is the worst kind of letter for a church to receive. And remember, Jesus gave permission, or he gives permission, for all the other churches to read your mail. So this comes out in a letter, and then he says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so this would have not have been a letter you would have wanted to receive. Those of you who say, "I just wish Jesus would write me a letter." Let's start by looking at verses 15 and 16. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." Now, the way that I have heard this taught in the past is that the problem with these Christians in Laodicea was that they were lukewarm, meaning that they were neither hot, which was talked about as being fervent for God, nor were they cold, where they just hated God and were apostates or something like that, and you at least knew where they stood. So the way that I had been taught was that Jesus was coming really against the nominal Christian, who went to church but wasn't really, as Keith would say, a hard charger. They weren't really on fire for the Lord. And Jesus was saying, you either got to be all in for me or all out. And, you know, I wish that you were one or the other, but this riding the fence Christianity, this is a no-go. I'll vomit you from my mouth. Now, how many of you have heard a similar interpretation, or is that just me? All right, a few of you have. Now, this is where historical context becomes so important. But even upon face value, let's say we don't even look at the historical context. Does that just make sense if we look at the biblical ideas behind that? There's so many problems with that type of interpretation. Can you imagine Jesus saying that, "I would rather a person be openly antagonistic to me and to the church rather than him being a nominal Christian and who may not even be in the kingdom, but at least he's not doing everything in his power to go against the kingdom"? Doesn't make much sense. It's like, it'd be like going to a country in World War II that declared, you know, made a neutrality declaration, and going to this country and saying, "We'd rather you just fight on the side of the Nazis than just be neutral. I can't stand neutrality. I hate those guys that want to be neutral. I'd rather you be one or the other." Of course, that doesn't make sense. Of course, you would wish that they were all part of the Allies. But surely it would be better for them to be neutral than to pick up arms against us. And so I don't think that's the right interpretation at all. Concerning that interpretation, Spry writes, "How do we explain that Jesus would prefer a person be a zealous disciple or an unsaved pagan rather than a lukewarm believer? Does Jesus truly prefer outright open opposition and even apostasy? The explanation implies both fervent Christianity and hard-hearted atheism are both positive extremes in God's mind. However, heat is not always positive, is not always a positive symbol in the Bible, nor is cold always a negative one. It seems a better explanation must be found." I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. Rather, I think that in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand very, very closely the historical and context and setting. Remember the water supply of Laodicea. Laodicea, neighbored by Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the east, the first city known for its hot healing water, and the other known for its cold refreshing water. Laodicea known for neither. What was Laodicea known for? No water supply. Water that needed to be piped in for 5 miles to the embarrassment of all of those wealthy citizens to get this water brought in that still was junk. All of that work, all of that labor. How does it arrive from the hot springs? Warm. 5 miles of travel. I grew up in Hawaii where it can be both hot and humid. And when I was a kid on a hot day, I would sometimes ride my, if I was on my bicycle, I'd sometimes pull in to the Catholic church down the street from my house, St. John Vianney Parish. And why did I go there? I went there for refreshment. Not for spiritual refreshment, but for physical refreshment. Because St. John Vianney had a water fountain, the kind you plug in. You know what I'm talking about. You go up to the fountain and you can hear the beautiful hum. And what does that promise you? That promises you sweet, cold, refreshing water. There were other water fountains. And if you were in a desperate, desperate pinch, you could go to one of these state-run water fountains, and you could turn it in, and you could drink warm tap water. It was okay in a pinch, but it certainly couldn't be described as refreshing. I think you could all picture that. Now that I live in Washington, even the tap water out of my pipe is cold and refreshing. So I find myself drinking more coffee than I did in warm Hawaii. And I'll often take a mug of coffee down to my desk when I study in the evenings. And if it's an open mug, I will drink it rather quickly because I want my coffee hot. And sometimes I enjoy that while I'm studying. And on more than one occasion, I will not make it through the mug and it will sit there. But it's already not piping enough for me to enjoy. So it would just sit there. And I'll have this half-full mug on my desk. I'll forget to take it upstairs. And then the next evening, I'll come down with a new mug of hot coffee. And so I'll have these two mugs on my desk. And on more than one occasion, I've gotten the mugs mixed up. And how many of you have drunk day-old coffee when you grab it and you are expecting piping hot, and instead of what you get is bitter and cold? And what do? You spit it back into the cup. Or you forcibly drink it down. And the reason why I sometimes drink it down is because I'm worried I might make the same mistake twice in that evening, and then I'm now drinking my own spit. But that's what Laodicea's water supply was like. It wasn't hot and healing. It wasn't cold and refreshing. And you couple that with the calcium carbonate, which made it emetic. If you know what emetic means, it means it's something you take that causes you to vomit. That's what their water was like. You're starting to get the picture. This was something they were known for. This was an embarrassment upon them. And Jesus is saying to this church, you are just like your water. I want to spit you out of my mouth. That's what he's saying. The question we have before us is, why is Jesus making this reference? We don't even have to guess. Jesus tells us in the next verse. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus would write to these believers suffering poverty, and he would say to them, you're rich. And now Jesus is telling believers who are rich, and he's saying, you are impoverished. You are poor. Think of the historical context of this letter. Laodicea was the banking center. This was a wealthy city. They in this valley, they surpass Hierapolis. They surpass Colossae. Laodicea sat four square on the trade routes that ran north and south, east and west. You wanted to get through Asia? You went through Laodicea. That was the trade center. That's how they thought of themselves. They prided themselves on their wealth. In the eyes of the world, they were rich. Spiritually, they were poor. Jesus said, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Remember that this is the city that did not need government assistance. No, we will rebuild on our own. We don't need your help. How did they pipe that water in? All with private funds. Not one bit of help did they need from Rome to do it. They built these aqueducts that would carry this water 5 miles. Large square boulders about this big, hollowing out a pipe through it, fitting it together so that the water would go from one stone to the next. Imagine the labor and the cost of building something like that. How did they do it? They did it. They were self-sufficient. They were self-sufficient. The problem is that those ideas are contrary to the life of faith. We don't want to hear that because we want to be self-sufficient, don't we? Oh boy, we want to be preppers. The Bible doesn't tell us that we are self-sufficient. Rather, the Bible tells us that we are needy. The Bible says that we cannot do the works of God unless God does a great work in us. The Christian must recognize their poverty. They must trust God to provide righteousness. Trust God to provide provision in life. Listen, the enemy of the Christian life is self-sufficiency. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. If you're self-sufficient, that gives you something to boast about, right? As they say in Texas, it ain't bragging if it's true. Paul would later write to 2 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth in his second letter, chapter 12, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Look at what Paul had gone through. Paul certainly would not be considered a weak man. But he understood that strength came as he relied upon the Lord to provide him strength and to sustain him, not upon himself. Here in Revelation, the middle of verse 17, Jesus adds, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What did they pride themselves on? That they were content. Jesus says, no, you're distressed. You're wretched. They thought of themselves in pride. Jesus calls them pitiable. They considered themselves rich. Jesus calls them poor. They had the top medical school in the region. They were famous for their ophthalmology, and they produced a highly sought-after eye salve to cure all kinds of ailments. Jesus says, you're blind. They were known for their textile industry and producing the richest and finest black wool found anywhere. Jesus says, you're naked. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you can see, but you're blind. You think that you are clothed, but you're naked. There's no talk in this letter of false teachers corrupting the church, outside pressures from the synagogue of Satan. These believers were content. They were thinking that they had it all. What does this mean? It means that the church in Laodicea looked like the city in Laodicea. In other words, the culture changed the church. The culture influenced the church. The church by this time was a mirror of the culture. Does that sound familiar? We live in a day not just known for independence, but for a moral revolution that has come to our nation, that has attempted to redefine marriage, redefine gender, redefine sexual relations. We now have the LGBTQ community that is so influential that entire denominations have abandoned the Christian faith and succumbed to the world and would rather follow the ways of the world than follow the ways of the Lord. And even if we aren't dealing with those issues that are on the forefront, what about the open worldliness of most Christians? Commentator Craig Keener, he tells a story of these Russian visitors who came to the U.S. who were so grieved over the state of American Christian youth. And one of these Russian delegates, he said, "Since they are Christians, I expected that they would be concerned about spiritual things. Instead, they are more materialistic than the Marxist youth in my country." A Jewish student made this complaint: "If somebody took Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes and decided to create a religion that contradicted those teachings, then he'd probably come up with the Protestant church." Ouch. Is there any hope for Laodiceans? Yes. Jesus doesn't leave us there. He provides this pastoral exhortation to us as well. You see that in verses 18 through 20. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Let's start with verse 19 first. It's important for us to realize that, because this is a harsh rebuke, it's important for us to realize that Jesus writes this harsh rebuke because he loves the church. This rebuke stems out of Jesus' great love that went to the cross, the same great love that gives great rebukes, but they are rebukes motivated by the love of Christ for his bride. Jesus is rebuking those he loves. Now look at verse 18. "What does a person do when they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" This is what you do. You go to Jesus. Verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." How does one purchase those things from Jesus? Trust him. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in the provision of the cross. You may be wretched now, but trust in Jesus, and you too can sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You may be miserable, but you too can sing, "Oh, I'm happy in Jesus." You may be poor, but in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. To the blind, we point to the only healer of blindness, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Jesus Christ is the true eye salve. And then we have verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." This too has been a confusing verse for many. This is commonly used as an evangelistic appeal. The idea being that only you can open the door of your heart. You know, the handle is only on the inside kind of thing. All Jesus can do is knock. By the way, if you believe that, then that means that Jesus goes to the cross with not even knowing if anybody will come to the Lord. It's just, here's Jesus just begging, please, please let me in. He doesn't even know if his entire sacrifice was efficacious for any. It all depends on you. And so, you know, a couple of problems with that. The first is that if you were left to your own devices, not only would you not open the door, you would spend your life figuring out ways to better secure it. You'd be like those cartoons where they put the planks across it and they're hammering nails, just trying to make sure that nothing can ever come in. Surely you would not want God to open the door. The Bible clearly teaches that there are none who seeks God, and what appears to be simply a sinner opening a door is actually the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, who turned a person dead in sin to alive in Christ, and that person opens the door. The sinner, just like Lazarus, bursts forth from the tomb, ready to welcome in Jesus. Every bit your decision, but your decision is one that stems from the great work of God beforehand in making you, who were once dead in trespasses, alive in Christ. So is that what this text is dealing with? I don't believe so. The first clue is that this is not written to unbelievers. This is written to the church. Therefore, it cannot be evangelistic. Second of all, verse 20 flows out of what we just read in verse 19. Let me read the verses together and it'll make more sense to you. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." In other words, repent. How does one repent? You turn from your ways. It's almost better, and I hesitate to say this, it's almost better to understand Jesus as a salesman outside your door. And I hate to use that expression because it doesn't conjure up a holy image. But hear what I'm saying. Here is a church that Jesus tells, you're naked, you're blind, you're wretched. You need to buy gold from me. You need to come to me for clothing. You need to come to me for eye salve and all of these kinds of things. And then here's Jesus at the door. He's knocking. Turn from your pursuits. Come to me. Come to me. Get your goods from him. I mean, it's kind of a poor analogy, but I think you get the picture. And furthermore, and this is really recognizable if you look at this from the standpoint of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Jesus is saying there is full restoration in the gospel. In other words, you can be at a time in your life where you feel very alienated from God, even as a believer. And Jesus is saying, there is full welcome here. There is a fullness in the gospel in reconciliation and restoration. The Lord who rebukes you when you repent will come and dine with you. And how does he do it? He knocks gently. His love leads us to repentance. Let me give you another piece of historical context here. Laodicea wasn't always in good relations with Rome. That's probably part of the reason why they didn't want the government assistance, is that Rome kind of didn't treat them well. They didn't like Rome all that much. At one point, not many years before this, the Roman Empire heavily taxed Laodicea. Not all the taxes there were fair. Like Hierapolis wasn't taxed the way Laodicea was. Laodicea was heavily taxed. Why? Because Rome wanted to punish them, because they sided with another king. And so now Rome says, okay, we're going to make you pay another way. We're going to make you pay to show that you're loyal. And one of the laws that they enacted in Laodicea was that Any Roman soldier, any Roman official who was traveling through could simply come into your home and you would have to give them full room and board. They would come in, and as long as they wanted to stay, you provided food, you provided them a place to stay, you paid for all of their bills while they were there. And so often that was taken advantage of because you had many rich Laodiceans, right? So how does that make a place feel? They start hating their government. That's kind of the picture. And so the Laodiceans always lived in the fear that their doors would be forced open and there would be standing there an unwelcomed official. But Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, calls them to repent, and he gently knocks at their door, wanting to dine with them. That's the picture. It is the husband when the Song of Solomon knocks on the door of the bride's bedchamber. It is a wooing knock. Jesus is not Rome. His rule is not like Rome. This is a call to repent and have fellowship restored. That's why Jesus says that he would dine with them and they would dine with him. There is no more intimate setting in the ancient Near East than to recline at a table together. It was a picture of acceptance and fellowship. By the way, Jesus only eats with the undeserving. I hope you know that. Know that you are undeserving. Trust in Christ as you once did in the receiving of the gospel. Lean not on your own works and self-sufficiency and effort, and enjoy sweet fellowship with God. And if you do, there is a promised reward. We see the promised reward, verses 21 and 22. He who overcomes. Overcomes what? Overcomes self-sufficiency. Overcomes all that they were trusting in. Overcomes the lure of that harlot of Babylon, which is drawing the church away. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, you may think that to follow Christ and to pick up the cross and to, you know, you give up everything that the world has. You may become poor in the eyes of the world. You may be persecuted in the eyes of the world. You may be all these other things. But who are you to Jesus? You may think, but the world will despise me, and you will be right. But we aren't living for our best life now. Jesus promises to all who overcome that the overcomer will be given a rule in the messianic kingdom. God the Father gave a ruling position to Christ because Christ was a faithful witness unto death. Christ is saying, you too need to be a faithful witness and you too will rule. That was the original intent, by the way, established back in the Garden of Eden. God created man in his image, and God said to rule over all of creation. Man was created to be vice regent, a viceroy of God's rule. Adam failed. The new Adam comes and regains that. And part of that restoration is that mankind will be restored to reflect the image of God perfectly. We will be Christ-like. We will also be brought back to a period or a place of dominion to rule over God's creation. But because we have found Christ, we're no longer in the first Adam. We are now in Christ. We are in the second Adam. Adam, the second Adam, Adam as Christ is the new federal head for God's people. He is the one who passed the test that Adam failed. He is the one that passed the test that Israel failed. He is the one that bore our sins. One who is a faithful witness. And he requires us that we be faithful witnesses as well. And faithfulness doesn't look like worldliness. Let the world say to us that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, so that Christ can say to us, you are comforted, you are blessed, you are rich, you are wise, and you are clothed in royal robes and righteousness that is not your own. And you will dine at my table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a humbling letter. Lord, I think we struggle with this as Americans. We desire in many ways to be self-sufficient, and yet we can take that attitude and have it creep into the church, and we become a people who are content with what we've been able to do by our own labor, by our own effort, and we forget your sovereign rule. We forget that in the gospel we are to be weak and helpless. We are to receive the kingdom like little children. And so, Lord, give us hearts that are humble before your word. Give us hearts that desire to be called rich by you if it means being called poor by the world. We are desirous, Lord, of being faithful witnesses in all things, whether it includes suffering, whether it includes a literal cross. Lord, give us this type of passion for truth. We pray these things in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.